Amen. Now, we're going to study the book of Proverbs this morning, but I'd ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, first of all, just by way of introduction. As we had our communion meditations this morning, Tim went to Psalm 111 and read Psalm 111 for us. I had to read Psalm 112 after that, because Psalm 111, Psalm 112 are actually almost like they were written to be, and maybe they were, I don't know. It's all scripture is inspired by God, but as you read Psalm 111 and read Psalm 112, which we're not going to do this morning, you can do that later, as you read those two fairly short psalms, what you really have is a synopsis of what's contained in the book of Proverbs. The themes are there, the important principles and the things that we're continually being driven back to in the book of Proverbs are given to us in Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. But as we begin this short series that'll take us through June and maybe a little bit into July in the book of Proverbs, I would just like to start in 1 Kings chapter 3, because the book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon. And we're blessed with the thoughts and words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this very, very wise man who was given his wisdom by God himself. 1 Kings chapter 3, the story of Solomon is an interesting one. Unfortunately, it's a sad ending, a great beginning and a sad ending. But as David has now passed and Solomon takes the throne, we pick up 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." And of course, you know he wasn't an infant or a minor as such, but he was a little child in his own eyes with humility. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant," and here's the request that's made, "give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And of course, this understanding heart and this discernment between good and evil appears over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies.'" And those were the three things that usually would be expected that kings would ask. Of course, the Lord knew. But Solomon was very wise for what he asked. He did not ask for those things. He said, "But you've asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And that's a promise of long life and of a long reign and a long rule. Interestingly enough, Israel was really not, but you know, still to this day, it's kind of interesting that the little nation of Israel is always in the news and such like that. It's remarkable, surrounded by enemies and such. But in their day, Israel wasn't really much of a nation, wasn't considered much, but David brought it to great prominence. And Solomon brought it for that very short period of time into maybe one of the most prominent nations, maybe the most prominent nation of its time. And unfortunately, verse 34, well, actually, verse 14, "If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." There's the promise of a prolonging of days, the promise of blessing of days, the promise of a continuing monarchy and a continuing, just like David was promised, a continuing monarchy, of course, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was promised that too. But you know, as well as I did, that Solomon did not walk in the ways of the Lord. At the end of his life, in his latter days, the Bible tells us that he took wives for himself from among the nations to form alliances. And these wives turned his heart away from the Lord, turned his heart away from the truth, turned his heart away from the things that were right. And it was because of that, because of that idolatry, because of God's sure promises to David, the monarchy continued through Christ, but 10 of the tribes were ripped away from Israel. And Israel went from being a great nation to a divided nation and a very weakened nation in that period of time. A lot of lessons we could learn from that. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Kings and verse 29. 4:29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceeding great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all the men, and then a number of men are listed there, and his fame was in the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and of men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So that's the praise that the Lord himself gives through his inspired word of this particular man. And you say, wow, 3,000 proverbs, do we have them all? And probably not. And 1,005 songs, do we have them all? And, well, certainly not. But they were still wise things that were said. Many of what Solomon wrote so much of the book of Proverbs, some of the book of Proverbs are compilations of the things that he said that were put together later, and we'll actually see that if we get a chance today as we work our way through parts of the book of Proverbs, just by way of introduction. Today is just an introduction, and then we have certain themes that we're going to follow along in the book of Proverbs. So when we come to the book of Proverbs, and go ahead and turn there to Proverbs chapter 1, it's helpful to know how to read the Proverbs. Now, one of the things we do in our church, and it's very profitable, I don't do it continuously, but I've done it many, many, many times. One of the things that you can do and profit from greatly is just to say, okay, today is the 2nd of June, I'll read the 2nd proverb and just read the entire chapter. And then the 3rd of June comes, and along with your regular Bible reading, you read the 3rd chapter of the book of Proverbs. And then the 4th day comes, and you read the 4th. And you can just line it right up with the calendar, and you can read a proverb a day, and it, by the time you've turned to the proverb, by the time you've read the proverb, maybe take a few minutes to meditate on something that strikes you, because it almost always seems like something new jumps out at you, even if you've read it 100 times. There's something new that you gain from it. You know, 5 minutes. 5 minutes. And you can become wise. You can be like the son or the daughter sitting at the feet of a wise father. Many, many have not had the benefit of a wise father that took the time to instruct, that took the time to care, that took the time to inculcate the word of God and true wisdom and true principles into the heart of their sons or daughters. Well, if you've been deprived of that, take heart, because the wisest man, under the inspiration of the scriptures, has written words for you, and you can sit at his knee and listen, and learn, and become wise from the scriptures. True wisdom. Not just the opinions of men. Opinions abound. Everybody's got opinions. But here's true wisdom, true principles that still last for today. Many of them written in archaic style. Many of them written in similes or written in ways that are somewhat unfamiliar to us. But really, when you come right down to it, if we'll take the time to study, and we'll just do a little bit of diligent meditation, these things can come home to our hearts with great power. And you'd be surprised at the wisdom that can be gained from this particular book which is a book of wisdom. Now, with all that being said and done, let's just look at the first six verses of the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, and the words of the wise and their riddles. Just stop there for a moment. We're told precisely why the book was written. Precisely. It was written primarily to young men, but that doesn't mean that our ladies don't benefit. Our young ladies benefit from it also. And those that are older benefit from it too. We never outgrow the wisdom that's here. And it comes from the perspective of a wise father. And basically, there are three types of people in the book. Now, there's a whole lot more. There's a whole lot of synonyms that are used and a whole lot of ways that are used. But basically, we can boil it down to three types of people and put them into that kind of a category as we read the Proverbs. There's the wise man. The wise man listens. The wise man learns. The wise man has understanding. The wise man has knowledge. The wise man fears the Lord. The wise man is righteous. The wise man is upright. There's many things that we can say about the wise man, but the wise man is a general overall category that fits all of those things. He walks in the way, and he walks in the right path. And then there's the fool. The fool is just the opposite of all those things. And it was then, and so it is today. There's a generation of fools, generation that's wise in their own eyes, wise in their own understanding, wise in their own paths that they take. Their values are changeable. Their morals are situational. He's the fool. He doesn't listen to God. He may hear the words, but he doesn't heed them. He doesn't believe them. He doesn't apply them. That's the fool. And so we have the wise man contrasted with the fool. And this contrast goes on over and over and over throughout the book. And of course, in the end, the fool is always destroyed. And in the end, the wise man, of course, has, as the Proverbs usually put it, just like it was put to Solomon, long life and prosperity. Of course, that doesn't mean that there are wise people that die a very young age. But even if you're wise and know the Lord and die at a very young age, you live forever with the Lord. Your days are prolonged for all eternity. So that's what we see at the very beginning. We see this put forward. The simple is the third category. There's the wise, there's the fool, and then there's the simple. The simple is basically the untrained. The simple is the one that needs to learn. The simple is the one that needs to listen. The simple is the one that needs to heed. He's a simple one. He's ignorant, and that's not meant to be an insult. He just doesn't know. He needs to learn. He needs to be trained. And which way will he go? Which path will he take? Will he take the path of the fool and go towards destruction? Or will he take the path of the righteous by God's grace and look to the Lord and listen to the Lord and learn? And no longer will he be simple. He'll be the simple one who's learned wisdom and is learning wisdom. To some extent, we're all simple and need to learn more and more and more the ways of the Lord. And then, as we notice in verse 6, kind of an interesting way that the Proverbs describes itself, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, all these are the words of the wise, but there's three categories given here. And it's really hard to distinguish between them, but really, as you take the three together and look at them, they really do give us a good overall picture of what the Proverbs are like. A proverb, of course, being a wise saying, often given in poetic language, often given in different forms like contrasts, by illustration, and all sorts of things. And then there's an enigma. Now, an enigma is an interesting translation here. The Greek and the Septuagint translates this word enigma with the Greek word parabole. And you probably can sense what parabole means. It means parable. And so an enigma is something that's kind of told to us in figurative language. And it can be difficult to figure out. When Christ, an example of parables, of course, are found in the parables of Christ. Not exactly what we find in the Proverbs exactly, but the parables of Christ, as he came almost 1,000 years later to this earth, he spoke in parables many times. And the parables are very instructive, and the parables teach us a lot. But a lot of people hear the parables, and they just go right over their head. I have no idea what the Lord's talking about. And the crowd of his day, he spoke in parables, and they just didn't get it. Sometimes his own disciples didn't get it. And so they would take him aside privately and ask him, what does the parable mean? And we have a few examples of those in the scriptures where the Lord actually interprets the parable for us so that we have that kind of understanding and also a way to know how to interpret parables. And then, of course, the word riddle. And this, I think, the way we ought to think about it is when we read the book of Proverbs, for instance, we can't check our brains at the door. It's not going to be right out there wide open for us. Sometimes we have to think about it a little bit. Sometimes we have to meditate on it a little bit. Sometimes we have to wonder about it a little bit. Sometimes we just have to look at it and go, what? I don't even know what that means. And then try to discern it as best as we can and mull it over. Sometimes we'll come up with two meanings. And we'll wonder, which one's right? Which one's true? Which one did he mean? And that was the way it was written. It was written in such a way that we would have to think about it, and it's multifaceted, like a diamond is multifaceted. You could see it from this angle, see it from this angle, see it from this angle, see it from this angle. It's ingenious. So that's what we see, just by the way of introduction. But verse 7 actually is the summation of the matter, a theme that's repeated over and over and over again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if we're going to talk about a foundation, if we're going to talk about a basis, we're going to talk about something to build upon, then it's the fear of the Lord that we need to be looking towards. And the fear of the Lord is an interesting concept in the scriptures. You know, I mean, we're not to be deathly terrified of God so that we stay away from him. But there's more to fear than just awe and respect. If we think that it's just awe and respect, I think we miss an aspect of it. Because this is the Creator God who holds our very lives in his hand. This is the one who's created the entire universe with a spoken word. This is the one whose power and majesty and might and glory is so tremendous that we can't even begin to understand. You know, the understanding that we have hasn't even scratched the surface. And how wonderful, how great, how glorious, how powerful is he? It's a mind-boggling thing to think about. But Christian friend, you're going to live forever. You're going to live for all eternity. You'll never die. You'll be in glorified bodies. And you will be continually, for all eternity, learning more and more and more and more of this great God. And a million years from now, you won't even have scratched the surface because he's infinite and inexhaustible and cannot even begin. It will be amazed, constantly amazed for all eternity. Well, the fear of the Lord. Can one truly have knowledge without the fear of the Lord? Well, you know, in our culture, the fear of the Lord has basically been forgotten. And it shows itself in 1,000 ways. It shows itself on TV every day. It shows itself in newspapers every day. It shows itself in classrooms every day. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't have that, you can learn a lot of facts. And you can be pretty book smart. And you can do a science experiment and have it work out. You can do math equations and have them work. There's a lot of things that you can do. You can send a rocket to the moon. There's a lot of things that can be done. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in our culture, what we've seen happen is the theory of evolution has come in and taken the place of the fear of the Lord. Because if we can get everyone to believe in the theory of evolution, that man just happened, and the theory comes about so subtly in a thousand different ways. And a lot of people would say, no, I don't, you know, I believe that God started everything and then it just evolved from there. You know, that's the way I think probably the bulk of our culture would think today, although many would not even give that as a fact. I just think one illustration, take it for what it's worth, this is just my opinion, but we had an asteroid come really close to the Earth Friday. Close is a relative term, 3 million miles away, but in astronomical terms, that's really close, you know? And then I heard a scientist talking, and he said, well, we don't need to fear something like that. We can actually, all we have to do is just, if that thing were heading for the Earth, we could shoot a rocket off and hit it and knock it off course just ever so slightly, and it would miss us because we're so small and everything like that. And I hope he's right. That's a good thing, you know. But I heard, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 times, they said, here is an asteroid coming to us that's as large as the one that destroyed the dinosaurs. It was just said as fact, as that's the way it is. You know, who would dispute it? This is what we know has happened. This is what we absolutely have for a fact. And again, I don't know all the dynamics of all these things, but I do know this. When things like that are continually said in our culture, it drives the fear of God away and makes us very, very comfortable in our own wisdom and in our own understanding, and it's so easy to forget that the Lord is our maker and the Lord is our creator. It's done in a thousand different ways. It's done and it's done daily. We're bombarded by these kinds of things. Some of them, you know, like I say, some of them partially true, some of them absolutely false. Well, Proverbs chapter 3, turn there if you would. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of that. If you don't have that, you don't even have a foundation with which to start. If you don't believe in the Lord as the creator of heaven and earth, if you don't see him as the one to whom we're responsible because he made us, then of course you don't even have a basis. And the Proverbs talk about this very explicitly. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down dew. Now, next week, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 8 in a little bit of detail, where it actually talks about creation in an even stronger way, in a more expanded way. But that's not what we're here to do this morning. But we'll simply say this, you know, to deny creation and to deny the Creator destroys the foundation of everything. Absolutely. Destroys the foundation of everything. If God is not the creator of heaven and earth, as the Bible declares over and over and over again, if he is not the creator, then he is not God at all. And there is no God. And that's just the facts of the matter. We're cosmic accidents. We just are here by chance. And we're not responsible to anyone. And that's the way the world often operates. And that subtle thing, without people even thinking consciously about it, drives many of the actions of the fool. Because God is not in his thoughts. God is not in his mind. And there is no responsibility that he feels or believes that he has to God. Now, with that being said, let's just take a few moments to think about the divisions of the book itself. As you read through the book of Proverbs, there's some interesting things that you ought to note. One of the things, and different translations do this differently, and I've got the New King James in front of me, and I find it very helpful in this aspect that the New King James, what they've tried to do, and nobody can do this perfectly because there are differences of opinion, but what they've tried to do is they've tried to group the Proverbs. If we think that each verse is a proverb unto itself, we make a mistake. There are many that are. There are many that are short sentences. They stand alone. They're proverbs that are just really short, two-line proverbs. There's a lot of those in the book of Proverbs, but there's also four-line proverbs and six-line proverbs and eight-line proverbs and 10-line proverbs, and we need to see them together. Some proverbs stand alone, but some of them stand in a context, and to see the entire context is important. And some of our translations have, and most of our newer translations have done this. They've done a good job to try to group them together. And it's important, and I think it's helpful to see how those groupings work. They're not necessarily infallible because there's differences of opinion of how the groupings go. But you can see that you can see there's the break that takes place that isn't necessarily a verse break, but almost like a paragraph break. And they're trying to show you that these proverbs go together. Think of it as a whole, with the individual parts that are in the units. Now, chapters 1 through 9 are not what we usually think of as a proverb, because they're not necessarily short and pithy statements. Chapters 1 through 9 are the words of wisdom from a father to his son, with warnings being given. The first four chapters, basically exhortations towards wisdom. Chapters 5 through 7 being extremely important, especially in an illicit culture like our own, in a sexually perverse culture like our own, in a culture that's thrown off many of the morals that ought to exist. Chapters 5 through 7 are timeless, and they still exist. They're still true. They're true for boys and girls. They're true for teenagers. They're true for men and women. Chapters 5 through 7 are uncomfortable many times, but they're important. And then verses, chapters 5 through 7, then chapters 8 and 9 talk about the importance of wisdom again. When we get to chapter 10, and you can just turn to chapter 10, you can see that even the way that it's been given to us now changes. We see shorter breaks. We see, you know, more of, my Bible says in verse 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. So here we go. Now, this is what we think of when we think of the Proverbs, and most of the Proverbs are this way. They're short, they're pithy. A lot of times they come to us that way. Sometimes they're so simple that it's amazing. Look at the chapter 10, verse 19. We'll just take a look at a few Proverbs here. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, who hasn't ever spoken words that you go, oh, I wish I could grab them and put them back in my mouth and so no one would ever hear them again? Who hasn't had that happen to them? Well, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We really need to make sure that we don't just excuse our mistakes. We don't just excuse our slips of the tongue, so to speak, but instead that we restrain, and that's a constant theme throughout the book of Proverbs. And now it's even harder in the year 2013. For who hasn't written an email and hit send and go, oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, my. Well, I do an awful lot of emails, and I try to double and triple check, but some of you know that it's not perfect. Sometimes we just need to remember. It's simple. It's simple, but profound at the same time. And then look at it in its context. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. There's the contrast there. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. And so there you can see where the context is also helpful too. And many of the Proverbs are contrasts, as I said, and we just saw some of those too. There's also subtle comparisons. Look at chapter 18. Here's one of these. I would think of it as an enigma, because it's hard to know exactly what it means. It can be taken in more than one way. Chapter 18, verse 4. It's short, but it says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. And if you were to read the rabbis and their interpretation of this, it's divided. Two schools of thought. Yet both of them seem to have a merit in their interpretation. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Some have taken this, and even our modern Christian commentators, taken this to mean that there's the simple man that speaks, and he's not easily understood because it's kind of difficult to know what he's talking about. But then there's the wellspring of wisdom. It's a flowing brook. It's refreshing, and it's soothing, and it's good. It's possible. I think probably, it seems to me, a more proper interpretation. It's my opinion, and the opinion of others too. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. Instead of comparing the fool or the common man or just words that are hard to understand with flowing words, we are both have the words of the wise here, and there's two aspects of it. Some are deep and weighty and difficult to understand, you know, and so we need to delve into it. Others are flowing, refreshing streams, you know. I remember one time I had the privilege, my wife and I, before we even had kids, had the privilege to be up in Montana at the Great Divide, out in nowhere land. I mean, it was nowhere land. There was a cabin there, but there was no electricity. There was nothing, no plumbing of any kind. You had to drive about 50 miles away from anything to get there. And this nice little cabin sat out in the middle of nowhere land, right on the Continental Divide. And next to it was a flowing stream. And this stream was so pure and so good that all you had to do, and that's what we did do. You just take your cup out to the stream, put your cup in the water, and drink it. And it was the best water you ever tasted, you know. Well, we don't have too many streams like that anymore, especially in Southern California. I wouldn't advise you to go out to the LA River and take a drink. You'd probably be the last drink you ever take, you know. But, you know, there's the imagery here that we can see. And there's nothing like a refreshing drink of water from a nice flowing stream. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what he's talking about here, the wellspring of wisdom. It's a flowing brook. It's a wonderful thing. It's a refreshing thing. It's a glorious thing. But some things, I think, are harder to understand. And they're deeper. And we need to delve a little bit. And they're not going to just be out there on the surface and rejoice our hearts. We need to dig deeper and deeper, and we will benefit from it that way. Just look back at chapter 17, verse 13. Sometimes there's alliteration or repetition, a common feature of the Proverbs. And 17:13 says, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." And then there's another one that we can say in verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So kind of the same idea, but you notice how it's framed differently. The one framed in a more pithy style, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." And then the other one, a little more complex, "He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just," there's your contrast, "both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." So we see the contrast, but both of them, of course, going against the ways of truth. And sometimes the same thing is said in two different ways. We see this in, look at verse 28 of chapter 17. Same thing being said in two different ways. "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." And I know you've heard that before in different ways, you know. You know, don't open your mouth, and, you know, people think you're a fool if you don't talk, but if you open your mouth, you'll remove all doubt. You know, these are things that are said in our own culture. Well, you know, the thing is, sometimes we do show our foolishness by the things that we say, but you know what? You can also, if you're a wise man walking in the ways of the Lord, you can show wisdom. "And the lips of the righteous feed many." And you can do good. And you can be a blessing to so many. Well, as we continue on, just talking about the divisions of the book, and we're going to run out of time here shortly, so I'm going to have to shorten up a bit. But when you get to Proverbs chapter 22, there's something very interesting that takes place. Just look at chapter 22, verse 17. These are the wisdoms, this has been the wisdom of Solomon up to this point. Now, this could still be the wisdom of Solomon, or maybe it's the collected wisdom that Solomon has brought together, you know. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it's a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have not I written to you excellent things of counsel and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer to those words of truth, to those to whom I send you. And then, after that takes place, and some translations have read a little differently there than what I just did, some translations talk about the fact that I've written unto you 30 things. It actually says 30 things that you have. Well, if you were to count, and by any reasonable count, and the ESV Study Bible, I think, has done a really good job here, along with other places you can go, but that's a help that many of you have. You can actually count from chapter 22, and here in verse 22, all the way through chapter 24, and I think it ends about verse 18, you can actually count 30 different wise sayings that you can put together that actually become a unit, the wisdom of the wise. Actually, it ends at verse 22. So it's from 22:17 is the beginning and the introduction, and then that particular section ends in 24, verse 22. 30 wise sayings that you can look at and learn from and see. And then you turn to chapter 25, verse 1, and we're told something else very interesting. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was put together, we believe, by Ezra's men from the annals and histories of Israel. It very much looks like 1st and 2nd Kings, but there's added material there. Some things that aren't in 1st and 2nd Kings are in the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and vice versa. The Chronicles being written primarily from a priest's point of view, because Ezra's men were priests, and they're the ones that compiled this history, this inspired history of Israel. Some of the Proverbs were done that way too. After the time of Solomon, during the time of Hezekiah, look what it says in 25:1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And so there was a store, and then they took this store, a storehouse of knowledge, and they took it and they put it together in the providence of God, by the inspiration of God, by the way that only God can do, and gave us all the way through chapter 29, the end of chapter 29, with assorted proverbs and assorted sayings that were put together by these men. Chapter 30, written, we're told, by Agur. I have no idea who that is. And chapter 31, at least the first 9 verses, written by King Lemuel. Again, we have no idea who that is. Maybe they're pseudonyms, maybe they're real people, but profitable nonetheless. And of course, the end of the book of Proverbs is that famous, everyone's heard of it, the famous passage on the virtuous wife, and it's an acrostic, but it talks about the virtuous woman and her tremendous value. I'd just like to close this morning by taking you back to Proverbs 22 and just take a case study on something that I think really needs to be noted. I've had this question come up so many times to people in our church and outside of our church. In fact, just recently, it came up to me from someone outside the church, and I could tell that as they talked and as they began to open up, something was troubling them, and they finally kind of shared what it was, and they went to this particular proverb and felt like somewhere along the line they must have failed, because things did not work out for them like they thought that it should. And the proverb I'm talking about is Proverbs 22:6, and notice what it says. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. this is certainly one of the most famous proverbs of all, if not the most famous. It's certainly one that's preached on more often than probably any other proverb, especially when we're talking to young families or dealing with child training and child rearing. This proverb is used: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And I'd be surprised if most of you haven't heard sermons on this particular topic somewhere along the line. But there's two widely held misinterpretations. I believe they're absolutely misinterpretations and inferences that are drawn from this passage that are wrong, that we need to avoid. Because if we believe them, we're going to cause ourselves great harm and not see the blessing that actually is contained therein. The first misinterpretation that I think have confused people is that if your adult child has gone astray, don't worry. You are promised, absolutely promised, that they eventually will come back to the truth. But we can see from the scriptures this is not necessarily so, because we see men die in their wickedness. We can see in life this is not necessarily so, because sometimes the wicked are cut off suddenly without remedy. Well, you know, this is a comfort of sorts, and you know, there is comfort that you should have here. It's a proverb. A proverb is not the same thing as a universal absolute promise that cannot be changed. We have promises in Scripture that are absolutely true. But a proverb is a proverb. It's a general truth. It's an understanding. It's the way that it is. And if you have trained your child properly, if you have inculcated the good word of God in them, if you yourselves and I myself have modeled the Christian life before them, if we've brought them under the sound teaching of the word of God, if we've trained them in the way that they should go, then even if they do go astray, you've done what you should, and there's hope that the Lord's going to take that word that's been put into their heart, change their heart and change their mind, and convert them and bring them to faith later. Don't ever lose hope that that can happen. But you can't think with 100% certainty that it's absolutely going to happen. It's a proverb. It's the way that things generally go. It's wisdom, and it's what you should do. To fail to train your child is a terrible thing. I need to train them in the way that they should go. The way is a very important word throughout the scriptures and in the book of Proverbs. There's a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to death. The Christian faith is called the way in the book of Acts. This whole idea of way, this whole idea of path, this whole idea of walking is continually set before us. And we're to train them in the way that they should go. Of course, we trust the Lord for these things. But what's going to happen if he refuses to listen to instruction? What happens if she refuses to listen to instruction? Well, there's other principles that take place. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. You'll go off the path. You'll go the wrong way. Things will not go well for you. All of the things that are said of the fool in the book of Proverbs will be what will happen to you. It's a warning. It needs to be understood. And Solomon himself is an example in his later life of this. As he goes off the proper path, and, you know, and of course God himself says to Solomon, the only reason that I'm merciful to you is for the sake of your father, David. So it's an awesome thing. But there's a second thing that sometimes Christians mistake, and sometimes Christians have brought upon themselves, and it's an improper way of viewing things or an improper way of looking at things. And it's a guilt factory. As the grieving mother or the grieving father talks, and they come to the conclusion, my child has gone astray. I obviously didn't train them properly. it's obviously my fault. I did something wrong. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing a good thing. I thought I was doing a true thing. But obviously, since it's promised to me here that if I train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old and not depart from it, my child has departed from it, obviously, I failed. Well, again, that comes from taking it the wrong way. I was just talking to Dale in the office just yesterday, and we were talking about this aspect of it just a little bit. I was studying my sermon. He came in. We talked about it a little bit, and he made the observation that that's like what Job's friends did to Job, isn't it? Yeah, that's exactly what Job's friends did to Job, you know? He was Job, a righteous man, an upright man, a good man, had all these calamities befall him. And the only thing his friends could think is, at first they started very general, saying, well, Job, you know, we all know that the righteous are treated well and the ungodly are punished, and they're being real careful, and they're given these prints. And many of the things they say are very true, by the way. Many of the things that are said by Job's friends, especially at the very beginning, are good things and principles. But Job, of course, says, well, that's not why it's happening to me. And they finally start saying, yeah, it is. It is. There's things that you're not telling us, Job. And then they go to the point of ridiculous. You've robbed widows, and you've, you know, taken advantage of orphans. And, you know, they're absolutely wrong. They're miserable counselors, but they have a perverted view of things. They believe that if you do X, then Y must immediately follow. They have this kind of wrong thinking. And when the whole thing's said and done, God comes. The first thing God does is he rebukes Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And we go right back to creation again. Where were you? Who do you think you are? You know, and Job, of course, being a godly man, is humbled to the dust and repents and asks forgiveness. And then God turns to Job's friends and say, he says, Job's going to pray for you. And all of a sudden you say, well, wait a minute, you know. They talk about Job being this wicked man, Job being this terrible man, Job being this great sinner that God was punishing. But he tells the friends, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're wrong. You know, Job will pray for you. It's a wonderful illustration in the scripture. So we do need to remember this is a proverb and not a promise. Children need to be trained. It's the parent's responsibility to be the chief educator. Wise instruction must be given. Wise instruction must be heeded. It all goes together. Because the fool can be given wise instruction, but it does him no good because he doesn't listen to it. Wise instruction is vital, but wise instruction is not enough. Wisdom needs to be heeded and applied. But generally, if we inculcate these wise values into them while they're young, basically, their values, our values, biblical values, will be their values. And you can see that even in our own church. It's a wonderful thing when you see a second-generation family that is walking in the ways of the Lord, be it here or elsewhere, and third-generation family, and on it can go. But it's not an unbreakable chain. The chain is broken by those that are fools and refuse to listen to wisdom. There's also another aspect to this, too. We just don't have time to deal with it. But if you were to look later at verse 6, it comes in the midst of a context. And it even talks about the way he should go in a specific way. Because if you were to read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 22, you'll see that there's an aspect of riches. There's an aspect of the right use of wealth and the wrong use of wealth and taking advantage of the poor. And the whole idea of one being in power and using their power properly. You can look at that context of it too. We would hope that those that are trained properly would also respond properly when they're in positions of authority. Just let me close with this. Let me close with this. Let me take us to chapter 23. We see a companion proverb to that one in 22:6. Proverbs 23. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he'll not die. You'll beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. And it's talking about punishment, corporal punishment, of course. And it's also talking about the fact that children need discipline. Children need correction. And to withhold correction from a child is like withholding love. Withholding correction from a child is withholding discipline. Withholding correction from a child is withholding what that child really needs. They need direction. They need discipline. They need guidance. They need correction. They don't like to be told they're wrong. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. We all need to be told that we're wrong sometimes because we are. It's important. It's vital. And so this tends to life. You deliver his soul from hell. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. And that's one of the best ways we can tell. Now, some people are very deceitful. They speak right things and they do wrong things. But basically, the idea here, of course, is the whole idea that we're not being hypocrites, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're speaking right things because we have the right values, we have the right proofs, we have the right truths that have been given to us. And we continue on here as we go down. Well, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. There's two lines of thought here. One is in the temporal sense, that righteousness and truth and the right path lead to life, whereas sin and degradation and all those other things lead just the opposite way. They lead to the grave and they lead to death. True. That's absolutely true. But I think we as Christians can see even more here, that there is the path of the just and the path of the righteous that is shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It leads to eternal life, knowing him. And then, of course, there's the neglecting of the knowledge of God, the neglecting of the truth. And where does it go? It leads not only to death, but to eternal death. But there's hope. Hope for the future. Hope for eternal life. And next week, we'll continue our series from there. But remember the theme of 1:7, and we saw it here again. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. That's where every one of us must start. It's the most basic thing. Because if you don't have the fear of the Lord, then you don't have exactly what you need to make it in this world. You don't even have the most basic and rudimentary element of true wisdom. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. Looking at it very quickly is like trying to consume a large steak very quickly. But Father, we thank you that we have the time to read, we have the time to meditate, we have the time to contemplate, we have time, Father, but help us not to waste time. Help us to be such that early we seek you, early we fear you, that we do not doubt you, that we do know you, that we do walk in your ways by your grace and for your glory, for we know this is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to walk in truth. We know, Father, that so many of us have spent time walking in darkness, walking the wrong way, being on the wrong path. But Father, we thank you that you're the one who by your grace and for your glory and by your Spirit turns us around, puts us on the proper path, and we are like the pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. Father, a whole different change of life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Help us to walk in paths of wisdom to the glory of the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.